Okay, gentlemen, as promised, we will go at a little bit of a slower pace. I'm sorry that we moved so quickly through those thoughts, but sometimes when you're trying to put together an entire book, you need to sort of keep the flow moving. So, for the residual of the hour that we have with us, we'll be looking at chapter 1. And for those of us who were here, as we walk, or at least this portion of John, as we walk through the tabernacle, we see pictures in concert with the writings of John. So, as in chapter 1, we have described already, we're going to look at the tabernacle itself and the brazen altar as we see it in chapter 1. All right, so for those of you who enjoy outlines, here is what I would consider the key points and an overall outline of chapter 1. The first 5 verses really deal with the pre-incarnate Christ. Before incarnation, what was the Lord Jesus Christ like? Who was he? What was his character? We learn about this in the first 5 verses. The remainder of the vast majority of the chapter deals with the incarnate Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ after he was incarnated? And we'll talk about this concept of incarnation, coming into the world, being made in the likeness of man. Underneath the pre-incarnate Christ, we have 2 titles: his relationship with the Father and his relationship with the world. Under the incarnate Christ, there is the man sense, that is the forerunner. We have the mission of the incarnate Christ, the miracle of the incarnate Christ, and keeping to good brethrenism, we have the men of the incarnate Christ. And under the men, we have the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Andrew, the witness of Philip, and then finally the witness of Nathanael. The pre-incarnate Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God. Christ's eternality is declared here. What do I mean by his eternality? Well, you have to compare it to how other beings came to be. Adam was created. We understand this. God took dust, he formed man, and he breathed lives in him. And for those of you that were here with us in Genesis, it's not that he breathed life, it's plural. He breathed all lives into him. Life began once from the biological standpoint, and that's when Adam was created. Now, the fact that it propagates is another discussion, but life began once. Secondarily, the next form of being is Eve. She was not created. She was formed out of man. So there's another type of how beings came to be. And then there's us, mankind. We are procreated. We came from our parents who came from their parents and so on and so forth. In the language of Scripture, he begat, he begat, he begat, he begat, until he stopped begetting. Okay? But here, when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important to note that he was not created. He was not form, and he was not procreated. Okay? This is a different form of being altogether. He was incarnated. He was before, and he will be after. There is no time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was created. He created all things, and therefore, by definition, he had to be before all things. So therefore, there was nothing there to create him. And from philosophy, we understand that he was never created, following the logical pattern. But of course, we get all of that in the scripture anyway. All right. Christ's deity, not only is his eternality presented to us, his deity is presented to us. He is God. Now, it's interesting, and I would stand to be corrected by the theologians that are in the audience. My understanding is that the term word or logos as a title, now that's the qualifier here, as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ is only used by John. But he uses it in three fashions. It's very interesting, at least to me. In the gospel, he's described as the word. The word was with God. That logos, that knowledge, that wisdom, that creatorial power was in the past with God. And then in the epistles, he speaks of him as being the word of life. That's the present. He to us is the word of life. We don't have time to look at it, but it's the very first verse of John 1, the epistle. And then in the book of the Revelation, he's referred to as the word of God eternally. That's the future. The Lord Jesus Christ is the word, which means wisdom, logos of God, from past eternity until eternity to come. He is the word. He is the only method by which God has spoken to mankind. He emanated from God because he is God. His deity is here declared in these verses. So that is his relationship with the Father, his relationship with the world. The Word created all things that were created. Therefore, he himself is an uncreated being. We often get asked questions when it comes to apologetics. I was at a university the other day, asked to speak, and one of the questions is, well, if God created all things, who created God? It's circular reason. It makes no sense. Thinking themselves wise, they have made themselves fools. If he created all things, there was nothing there to create him. His eternality. He made everything that was. As a matter of fact, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Without him was not anything made. The Word is the source of all life. And this is important. It's not just biological life. He is the source of the principle of life. In the Greek, it's a different word. You see, in the Greek, the word zoe means the life principle. It's not bios, where we get biology. That's used in other places. He is the life principle. Let me ask you this. What's consciousness? Anybody? Can you tell me what consciousness is? Well, if you can, you're doing far better than most physicians, theologians, and philosophers. We know what consciousness produces. We know what consciousness is. The very fact that you are and that you have life is because God has given that life principle to you. Yes, he sustains your life. Yes, there's biological input. Your heart beats. And red blood cells transit oxygen. And neurons fire. All these things are true. You have biological life. But that life source in you came directly from God. He is the life principle. The life was the light of men. Now look at that carefully. Okay, it does not say that the light was life. It says that the life was the light of men. It isn't that the Word contains life and light. He is life and light. Therefore, without him, we're dead in darkness. We're dead in trespasses and sin if you do not have life in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
There's no life in you. You may have biological life, but you don't have the life principle. You are dead in trespasses and sins. We trust nobody's in that state. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. In the first creation, darkness was upon the face of the deep until God called light into being. So the new creation involves the banishment of spiritual darkness by the light which shines in the Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. The life was the light of men. Where is this light for men to be found? Life itself is the light to men. What do I mean by that? We live is evidence, light, that God is and that He made us. The stars declare what? His handiwork. But they were not created in the image of God. You have life and were made in the image of God. And that is the light of men.
Amen.
The mere fact that you are proves there is a God.
Amen.
Because you are in God's image. Yes, in a fallen state. Yes, with sins. Absolutely correct. But we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the bios. Yes, absolutely. Jeremiah, we agree with you. But the mere fact that you have consciousness, that you live and move and have your being, proves that there is a God.
Hallelujah.
Hence why light comes before light. All right, so we've talked about the pre-incarnate Christ. Now we're going to talk about the incarnate Christ for the rest of the chapter. Let's talk for a minute about the man sent, the forerunner. Likely John, the forerunner's teaching was widespread and well received from what we read in the Word of God. Some may have assumed him actually to be the Messiah. I read an article, and it's a hypothesis, and I'm not saying that it's so, but this gentleman was thinking that Apollos followed the teachings of John the Baptist. See? Until he was brought in and was taught a more excellent way. The concept here is that he was well received and it was a widespread teaching and that he baptized many, many, many people. That's the concept I want to put to you. But he came to bear witness of the light of God. We know him, by the way, as John the Baptist. But in the Gospel of John, he is the key witness, the first witness of five, to the Messiah. All ministers, no matter how engaging or well received, must point only to Christ and not to themselves. If we do not stand, brothers, before others and say, I preach Christ and Him crucified, and I am not worthy to unlatch His shoelaces. We are not preachers of the gospel. I know I quoted C.S. Lewis before, but I enjoy this quote as well. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. We'll stop and think about that. Humility is not deriding yourself, but it's just not thinking of yourself. But that's what Paul said, right? He just said it in a different way. For me to live is Christ. That's it. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. There's no self in there, is there?
Is there a conscience in there?
Something pretty
good. Yeah, the conscience.
Pardon me?
I was just messing with that.
Yeah.
In the sense that I get it. I like the quote. But to do it, you got to get rid of consciousness.
Yes.
I'll revisit that a little bit later. Oh, the Godfather. Okay. Christ came into the world. Christ came into His own kingdom, the created world. Now, this is a remarkable statement, right? Isaiah tells us very clearly that God inhabits eternity. Okay? What do you inhabit? Right now, what do you inhabit? You inhabit an it. I can't go back and change what Henry said, nor can he, by the way. And I can't go forward and change anything that's going to happen in 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute, a second. I inhabit moment by moment by moment by moment. That's all I have. But God inhabits eternity. Now, conceptualize that with me for a moment. He is just as knowledgeable and as present at the moment everything was created as he is and will be at the moment he put everything right. And somewhere in the middle, he was on a cross. He inhabits eternity. But there was a 33-year period where he stepped into time and was subject to time and was subject to all the things that time makes you subject to in the flesh. He was weary. He was hungry. He slept. He ate. He felt sorrow. He had pain. All of these things, he came into the world. He was in all points tested as we are. There was no human experience that he has not had common to man, but sit apart. He came into the world. A remarkable thing. Born of a woman, born under the law. He came when the season was just right. When God cried and said, "Who will go for us? Here am I. Send me." He came into the world. But it doesn't end there. But his own people, not his own creation, his own people who should have known him, received him not. Created man. A remarkable thing. The very creatures that he had made and sustains rejected and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." Yet he still came to save mankind through a unique birth. Now I'm talking about our unique birth, not his unique birth. We've talked about his unique birth. He was incarnated. He was not created. This is one of the reasons why Isaiah says, "Unto you," anybody? "Unto you a son is born." Right? Okay. I'm sorry. "Unto you a child is born." I knew I was going to get it wrong. Thank you, Henry. "Unto you a child is born." A son wasn't born.
Amen.
The child was born. He had not ever been a child before, but he had always been a son.
Amen.
"Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given." That was his unique. But we have a unique birth too. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. That actually word is pearls. Did you know that? We were not born of bloods. We were not born of bloods. It's plural, very clearly, in the Greek. Why? It's because it speaks to the descendants of Abraham. They would say, "We are descendants of Abraham. We have a bloodline. He begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat." We were not born of these bloods. We were not born of a bloodline. We were not born of flesh. In other words, man and woman coming together in lust. We were not born because of the will of a husband, or the desire of a woman, or a momentary lapse. We were not born of flesh. We were not born of man. In other words, it was possible to acquire a son in those days. Did you know that adoption under Roman law was permissible, and that child was then engaged and given all of the privileges of a son? Actually, that child had greater privileges than a son. A son born could be put out of the family. A son adopted could not be put out of the family. That's why we are the adopted sons of God. We have not been born through spirituality. We have been adopted. And we can never be put out. But that's not the way in which we were born. We were... Oops. Boy. We were born of the will of God. We were born of the will of God. This is the mission that Christ came to fulfill. This mirrors, by the way, the creation. And we don't have time to get into it, but you can do your own study. The four aspects and the four aspects of Christ. Christ was incarnated. Okay, the miracle is this. John's most startling statement so far. I mean, as if we haven't had startling statements. He came into the world. And his own people didn't receive him. This is the most startling statement so far. It would have amazed both Jew and Greek. And that statement is simply this. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This would have amazed both the Jew and the Greek to hear that the Word became flesh. You see, the Greeks, they thought of God as being too low to be the Logos, the Word. To them, gods such as Zeus were simply supermen. They were not equal to the order and reason of logic. I mean, Socrates makes this very plain. The principle of divine knowledge and reason was far superior to the Roman concept of God, or the Greek concept of God. The Jew thought God was too high to be flesh. If you told the Jew, God became flesh, he would say to you, that's not possible. He's too high. He's too great. Jews could hardly accept that the great God revealed in the Old Testament could take on mere human form. But both these groups thought that God was either too low or too high for the Word to become flesh. But the truth is the truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then above all that, he tabernacled with us. It's not that he presented himself momentarily as flesh so that we could identify him as who he was. Glory, covered, seated in the highest places, and still being absolutely humbled by being in the highest seat humanity could have given him. He tabernacled amongst us. He was poor. He was... Can you conceptualize with me what it is for God to be hungry? Not to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. A remarkable thing. He tabernacled with us. He walked with us. We often talk about the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've talked about the fact that John often speaks of the events that took place when he was in Jerusalem, and the other writers talk mainly about when the Lord Jesus Christ moved through Galilee and Jerusalem. But you know how long it took him to get up from Jerusalem all the way up to the Samaritan woman? About 65 miles? When was the last time you walked 65 miles? Henry. You want to make sure everybody's awake. Can you imagine? I mean, we say some of these things, and I don't know about you, but they just come trippingly off the tongue. And the Lord said, I must needs go to Samaria. So he went to Samaria. The God in heaven walked. He tabernacled amongst us. His feet got dirty as he walked along. Now, of course, we understand that from a spiritual standpoint, his feet were not washed in the upper room because of the spiritual symbolism. But he had the same shoes as all the other disciples. Open-toed sandals. And he walked and experienced the same things that they did. Charles Spurgeon, another quote. I hope this is acceptable, Henry. If God has come to dwell among men, by the Word made flesh, let us pitch our tents around. This central tabernacle, do not let us live as if God were a long way away off. he pitched his, you know, in the Old Testament, you weren't supposed to pitch your tent too far away from the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, your hierarchy determined how close you were allowed to pitch your tent. The question now becomes, how close are you pitching your tent to the Lord? How close am I pitching my tent to the Lord Jesus Christ? He tabernacled amongst us. Let's make sure that we pitch our tents, proverbially speaking, close to his. All right, so we do not have time to go through all of these five, so I will only go through the first. There are witnesses to the incarnation of Christ, five of them specifically. John the Baptist reveals that he is the revealer of God and the redeemer of man. Andrew reveals that he is the Messiah. Philip reveals that he is the fulfillment of the promise that the Old Testament held. And Nathanael shows to us, reveals to us that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Note the progression. He is the revealer and redeemer of man. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And finally, he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. You get this progression all in the first chapter. John makes his argument that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Why? So that you would believe and believe. And by believing, you would have salvation in his name. All right, so we've quoted a couple of people. Let's quote John the Baptist here. I don't know where they got this picture. I'm not too sure. But I think he has the same barber as I do. Anyhow. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is where we're going to finish up. This is the first of the five witnesses. We won't have time to go into the rest. I can provide you slides if you'd like at another time. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb, by the way, was a well-known concept in the Old Testament. If you spoke of a sacrificial lamb to a good Jew of the day, they would have absolutely perfect knowledge of what you were describing. They knew what a sacrificial lamb was. At the institution of the Passover, we read of a lamb, we read of the lamb, and we read of your lamb. That's an interesting progression. There's a message for you, gentlemen. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. You have to personalize the sacrifice of Christ. You have to recognize that he is a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And he is the only Lamb of God. And until he becomes your lamb, it won't mean anything. You can have a lamb in the field, and you can say that is the lamb that satisfies all of the requirements of God. No blemishes, keep him aside for 3 days, and you can say, he is my lamb. But until such time as you apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintel, there's no protection power. Anyhow. There we go. There's another message for you there. Abraham said to Isaac, on the way up to Mount Moriah, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's as close as you get, at least from my reading, to the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. But you never read the phrase Lamb of God. However, the Lamb of God is only found in the New Testament. Further, the magnitude of the sacrifice of this lamb is far, far greater than ever conceived before. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting progression of the lamb that we've talked about. In Abel's day, all right, we're introduced for the first time to the concept of the sacrificial lamb. Abraham brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruits of the flock. And the Lord regarded Abel and his offering. Here we're introduced to a blood sacrifice being required for sin. The penalty of sin is costly, and thus the atonement for the sin is costly too. Note that God states that he had regard for Abel. The value of the offering was applied to the man. Another biblical principle. It's not that he valued Abel. Is that he valued Abel's obedience in bringing a sacrificial lamb. And so we are introduced at the very outset to a lamb for a man. And then we move over for the Passover, Moses was commanded that every man should take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And moving in a little closer, we see a lamb for a family. Abel shows us a lamb for a man. Passover shows us a lamb for a family. By the way, when I change the background, it means that I'm going down a rabbit trail. Those of you who have heard me before realize I go through rabbit trails every once in a while. Sometimes, I'm sure many of you are preachers, and sometimes it's my desire to sort of give you a little, as I was told as a young man, a little gun, a little bullet for your gun when you go out preaching. So here's a little bullet, the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. If the household is too small for a lamb, you can have two households joined together. Okay? That's what the Lord said. If your household is too small and the lamb will produce too much for you, you and your neighbor can come together and you can get one lamb and you can share. Well, what's the next logical statement? You've got a big household. You have lots of children. You've got grandchildren and grandchildren and grandchildren and more grandchildren. Your household is too big. Therefore, you need to take two lamb, right? Does the Bible say that? Sometimes it's just as important to read what the Word of God does not say. Right? And this is where people get into all kinds of trouble. Just because we are the elect does not mean that there are those who have been elected for hell.
Amen.
We need to be very careful. And here's an example for you. The example is this. If a household is too small, there's an answer. But there's no answer for a household being too big because it doesn't exist. This is the sufficient lamb. The lamb is sufficient for any household. Christ is sufficient for any individual. Secondarily, we read this. If anything of that lamb remains until morning, you need to burn it. Okay? Verse 10. You need to burn it. Now, stop and think with me for a minute, because none of this happens in isolation. All of these stories happen in real life. And they're there for our learning. All right. Bob, we're going to go and we're walking to Orlando this afternoon. Okay? We're not going to have dinner and we're not going to have lunch. So what's the very first thing we do? We're not going to get there until tomorrow. Right? You're going to have a meal, and then what's left over, you're going to pack up. Right? The Bahamians love to pack up after meals. Right? We use something called furl. Does anybody know what furl is? Keith, you know what furl is. It's foil to you and me. We call it furl. And you wrap it up in furl and you put it in your backpack and off you go. But God tells them this. God says, look, you're going to take a long journey. And you know what? You're not going to be able to take anything with you. Why? When we come to the Lord's Supper and we begin to understand something of the sacrifice of Christ, we are able to consume to some degree what Christ has done for us. And we can thank God for what he has done on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a greater appreciation of what he's done for us. But we can't understand it like God does. All we can do is offer to God what we have to offer. And the only thing that we have to offer is Christ. And we may not be able to appreciate the depths to which he has gone, but God can. And we can say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I may not be able to tell you what he has done for me, but you know what he's done for me. And that which would remain until morning, you burn it. Because I'll smell that sweet-smelling savor of the Lamb. And I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. This lamb was sacrificed on our behalf, and God can appreciate the full extent of that sacrifice. And then finally, it says, when I see the blood, God speaking, I will pass over you. Did you know that no soul saved by the Paschal Lamb ever saw the saving of that soul? Let me say that again. No soul saved by the Paschal Lamb ever saw the working of the blood, because they were all inside their homes. Mm-hmm. Every one of them was shut up inside their homes. It's not what I think of the blood of Christ. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter what I value the blood of Christ as. It's what God values the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. All we do is we agree with God. That's what salvation is at its heart, by the way. Mm-hmm. Agreeing with God. So there you go. The Lamb is sufficient, it's sacrificial, and it's satisfying. All right, let's keep going. The Lamb of God. So we've talked about the Lamb of God for a man, the Lamb of God for a household, and now there's a third Lamb of God that we read of. Or sorry, Lamb provided by God. On the Day of Atonement, in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place for the bull, for the herd, for a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram from the burnt offering. This shall be a statute for you forever, that atonement may be made for the people. So what's happening here? What's happening here is Aaron is offering a bull for his own sins, and he's offering a ram, a male lamb, for the sins of the people. But this atones only for a time. We have a lamb for a family. In the Old Testament economy, there was atonement for sins. A lamb for a man. A lamb for a family. A lamb for a nation. But now in Christ, the true Lamb of God, the scope of forgiveness is not limited by time, person, or quantum. There's no limit. There was all limitations. They were all symbols. They were all types in the Old Testament. A man, a family, a household could be atoned for a period of time. But now in Christ, there's no limitation. This is why we read that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Not a man. Not limited to a man. Or to a family, or to a household. But the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as I've said before, this word world speaks of cosmos, where we get our word cosmos, all things. The entire universe will be put right by him. He will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace how? Through the blood of his cross. Look, one last thing before we close and go for lunch. There are seven titles that these witnesses give. This is an interesting study, which we simply do not have time to get into, but I leave it for you to do your own study. Seven titles given by the five witnesses. He's called the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Rabbi, or teacher, Messiah, King of Israel, and Jesus of Nazareth. And with that, we land. Our time is far spent.
That was all chapter 1.
It was all chapter... That was... Sorry?
Leave the Lamb of Nazareth.
Hold on, sorry.
I wouldn't. No, I think it worked. That's
all the witnesses. That's just the last part of chapter 1. Yep. Hold on a second. Let me put it on display. I'll leave it up there for a moment. Oops. Okay. All right. Eddie, close our meeting and work prayer.
Our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come humbly into thy presence in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the written word. We thank you, Father, for the desire that we have to come and to better understand the God of the Bible. Some of the passages, our Father, come a little easier to us, and we confess that even there's many passages that we were going to get into that may be a little more complex. We ask for your help on both. We pray that you would help edify our minds, renew our minds, help us to think rightly of the Scriptures and to think rightly of you and where we stand in all this, our Father, how we can better serve you in the capacity that you've given to us. We thank you for these men that have taken the opportunity to handle thy word. We ask that you give them help, give them liberty from thy word. Father, give them clarity, Father, and speak to their hearts that they might be able to deliver unto us something that is not only glorifies thy beloved Son first and foremost, but Father, something that would edify the body of believers, and we can also do the same thing in like pattern, take back what we receive here to those back at home, starting with our families and, of course, the local assembly, Father, and where you have us planted. Or, Father, give us help, Father, for the time of fellowship, the time of food, and the hands that have helped to provide such things. We just ask your immense blessing, Father. And again, that you would provide help as the day goes on, and maybe get a little tired, but we pray that you would give us and renew our minds and hearts. And all this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Just a few quick housekeeping items. We have moved the time for the meals to the quarter hour to give us a little bit of breathing room. And also, if you need to go and take care of anything and do what you need to do before the meal, we'll gather there at around 12:15. Sing a very short chorus, somebody will give thanks, and then lunch will be provided. We'll gather back here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the afternoon session. We'll be doing